Isaiah 12, a whopping 6 verses, packed with perhaps some of our most evangelistic words yet of the prophet, of the great evangelist Isaiah. We could compare Isaiah 12 to Exodus 15. If you're quick on the draw, you might take a quick gander there at Exodus 15. It's titled Moses' Song, or the Song of Moses, or the Song of Praise. And there Moses expresses appreciation, gratitude, joy in the Lord, declaring essentially the same as Isaiah declares here. You could even, and I would encourage you to do this, to go quickly to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, and get the same sense, the same expression given by the Apostle Paul in this circulated letter to the churches, perhaps initially intended for the church at Ephesus to receive first, but clear to be received to the mass of God's people in all places. In Ephesians chapter 1, you would see it expressed here in verse 5 and 6. He says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So we have Old Testament and New Testament evidence of the same type of living that this text would express to us. There is no doubt on my mind that Isaiah had the Song of Moses on his mind as the Holy Spirit was instructing him to write these things. There's no doubt in my mind that the Apostle Paul has the Song of Moses and the song or the hymn of Isaiah on his mind as he's writing to the churches in that first century. And so from that, we see a common expression of God's people. And that is that they would praise, that they would be a people filled with gratitude, thanksgiving, not just a calendar event on a Western calendar where we get to eat a lot of food and watch a little bit of football or sleep a little later than a normal weekday. No, this is an all the time expression. This is an activity that God's people need to be engaged in all of the time. The Apostle Paul made many references to giving thanks to the Lord always, rejoicing in the Lord always, being grateful to the Lord continually without ceasing. So this isn't something that is scheduled. It's not something that starts at such and such hour on such and such a day and concludes before the day is over. No, this is that which, this is even perhaps what Jesus is even saying when He says, My meat is to do the will of My Father. My very essence, my very hunger, my very thirsting is that I would do what I've been designed to do. For us, for you, for me, created in the image of this triune God with thanksgiving on our lips. Not thanksgiving for things we've accomplished. Not thanks for technology. Not thanks for a neighbor. Those may all be, and many other things that one can be thankful in. But it's very clear to God's people who we are and to what we are to be thankful for. And that is, we would be thankful to God. So, an expression of what we would say. When you express gratitude, I think I'll make the argument for it here out of Isaiah chapter 12, that we need to be very clear and articulate when we are grateful for something, that we express who we're grateful to. And primarily for the believer, that is that we're grateful to God. We're grateful to God for our jobs. We're grateful to God for our food. We're grateful to God for life. We're grateful to God for a breath. We're grateful to God for our health. We're thankful to God for safety when we travel. We're thankful to God for rest when we rest. We're thankful to God. We're not thankful for the mattress company who built a really comfortable mattress. Oh, we can tell God, thank you for people who knew how to design comfortable mattresses. But let God be the spring in which we go to in our gratitude. If not, we'll find ourselves, which I think that the text makes the argument for, from the positive side that the text makes the argument for, that the negative or the opposite of this would be true, that the root of the majority of the depression that most of humanity lives in is because we do not see God for who God is. And so, the observation to us here is to see, why would Isaiah be saying this? It might do us good. It did me good to go back and, I almost struck fear in everyone's minds. It was going to sound like, let's go back and read everything we've read up to this point. That would be an effort. 11, I'm not saying it wouldn't serve us well. But you get the fact that we're just not going to have the time to do that. But I, this week, went back and reread Isaiah 1 through 11. And noted the primary matters that Isaiah was dealing with. So here is a summarization of the first 11 chapters in this respect. In Isaiah 1, God identified the cold and the empty religious activity of His people. Now, keep Isaiah 12 in mind. In that first introductory chapter that we first learned our initial things about Isaiah, that Isaiah is there speaking and preaching to a people whom God has grown weary of their worship. Let's stop and think as I reread the text and observed it and pondered on it. It's clear what was happening is the people had grown content in their lifestyles. And they were coming to God through a rote activity. They may have been doing the right activity, but doing it all with the wrong motive and with the wrong intent. They did not have gratitude upon their hearts when they were going through the motions of worship and religious activity. And God had identified the people of being cold and engaging in empty religious activity. In chapter 2, God identified to us, not for the first time, but the first time in Isaiah, that He abhors idolatry. Now, He's been telling us, God has been telling His people from the beginning to have no other gods before Him. He hates idolatry because idolatry is essentially rooted in pride. Anything that is being driven by our own selfish pride is something that we will set up as an idol before God. We'll put ourselves before God. We'll put our own preferences before God. We'll put our own security before God. We'll put our own safety in front of Him. We'll put our own pleasures in front of Him. Isaiah identified in that second chapter that root of idolatry being the pride of our own hearts. And he'll address it even further beyond here. But what else was before us before we get to chapter 12? Isaiah identifies that God hates bad leadership. He hates it in His churches. He hates it in general society. And He hates corrupt judges. Isaiah identified that to us in the third chapter. This was what the nation was like. They had bad leadership, bad spiritual leadership. They had bad governors and bad rulers, even though in Isaiah's time, he lives in a time where there's the majority of the kings, the four kings that serve in his day, are godly kings, with one in the midst of that who is perhaps of the worst of all of the southern kingdom kings. But he identifies that this is something that God hates. He hates bad spiritual leadership. He hates corrupt governments. And he hates evil and corrupt judges. In Isaiah chapter 4 and chapter 5, Isaiah identified that God is expressing His revulsion of greed Remember, that's that passage of the six woes that Isaiah identifies and speaks of God and the things that He is warning the nation of. He warns them of their greed. He warns them of their excess. He warns them that their activity is essentially a mockery to God. He warns them of drunkenness. He warns them of corruption, of a corrupt justice system. And he warns them of false wisdom and their redefining of truth. When you go back and you examine those chapters 4 and 5, you see that really Isaiah is saying to the church, he's saying to the spiritual people, the house of God, he would be saying to the church today, be aware of this and be on the guard, be alert of this, that there is the propensity inside of us to be taken up with greed, to live in the excess of this temporal world, to make a mockery of God because we put our trust in man rather than God. We could see that the propensity still resides for us as life continues to progress and move along, and in what the non-conservative mindsets of the world are, and this they would call it progressive or moving forward. Essentially, their attempt to redefine what truth is by even essentially saying there really is no absolute truth, except the fact that we get to say that truth can change. This is the warning that still sits upon those who would bear the name of Christ today, those who would make profession of being attached to God in this way. And they would hold to a false wisdom. And in that, keep in mind that what Isaiah addresses in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is not the secular world, is not the pagan world. He's addressing those who make claim to the name of Yahweh. And he warns them of the dangers of drunkenness. And he warns them of being corrupt in their justice. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, we certainly have a bit of a reprieve from the first five chapters of condemnation against the nation. And we have that first picture, that glorious picture of the throne room of heaven, where Isaiah is completely undone. And in his observing, in his seeing and being in the presence of all righteousness, he sees himself really even for who he really is, unclean, unholy. And he notifies and he notices the condition even of the state, of the government, of the nation, as well of a person living among a people of unclean lips with an impure heart. And he does this primarily and essentially because he's in the presence of righteousness. I think this is really important for us today, church, that if we really want to know righteousness, we have to stop letting the unrighteousness of the world play the primary influencer of our lives. We just simply need to start examining closer the things we let influence us. In Isaiah chapter 7 through 10, you have a longer explanation there of the devastation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the warnings of their going off, and that they're being captive, taken captive by the Assyrians to the north, is a forewarning that eventually the same will take place for the southern kingdom, Judah, if they do not repent, if they remain. And essentially Isaiah is prophesying with the power and with the influence of the Holy Spirit that knows the nation will not repent. Because he just straightforward says, you too, in these no uncertain terms, will be taken captive. And then in that 11th chapter, we have the news of the coming of the Messiah. Now there's been little snapshots of that within a few verses in several of the chapters previously to this. But certainly the bulk, the weight of chapter 11 is that we would see the branch of Jesse. That we would see springing out of this stump that once was this giant tree, if you will. The vine has been cut and there is nothing but a stump. And there's the promise that out of the stem of Jesse, A branch from its roots will bear fruit. And there is a very clear picture, a painting, a prophetic language through poetry that there is a Redeemer. There is a promise. And this promised one will come. And then there is a promise of a restoration. And that through the remnant. And that God will, He will be seen by the nations through this remnant of a people. And the nations will hear of God. And that God will restore them like He's done before. As He did when He brought them out of slavery in Egypt, He will return them from the slavery of the Babylonians and from their exile. And that this is a promise even for the church to take great joy in. The era of the church, the era of grace that we live in, sets the stage for us to best understand the application after we take the exhortation of the text from these six verses. So look at it with me there in verse 12. Always make notice of words or statements that refer to time. And so from the New American Standard, the first word of chapter 12, verse 1 is then. It's not necessarily a direct reference to time, but it helps us. It helps us see that in reference to what He's been saying, there will be a time factor. So after this has happened, then this. So it is a reference to time. So then you, nation of Israel, will say on that day. There again, we've seen that phrase on that day multiple times in the text of Isaiah. We'll continue to see it. It is a primary theme, and I think that we'll need to look at it directly from the era of Isaiah, that his prophetic preaching days of the nation of Israel and their restoration back to their homeland. But we can also see it because the New Testament is through the power of the Holy Spirit uses Isaiah in multiple times in references to prophetic second coming of Christ. And so there is benefit in that. And I don't diminish that, and I don't mean to make light of it, that that's not going to be the primary observation of the examination of the text. Really here primarily is for this people who are hearing this before they're in exile are being told, after you're in exile, then you will say on that day, not the day that they're in exile, but better yet, the day in which they are returned home. That on that day, whenever you are restored, whenever you are brought back home, on that day. Now, let's be certain of this. I don't think Isaiah is referring to a Monday. On Monday, this will be. This is a really a general kind of a phrase, on that day. It can refer to the totality of this referencing time of when they're in exile and they're on their way back home. It takes quite a lengthy amount of time, but it's on that day. It would be a way of saying this particular generation in their day, this took place. It doesn't have to be a precise day. It could just be a reference to the general block. For us, we would see this and we would observe this as the day of our salvation. That doesn't mean that if you were saved on a Tuesday, that's referencing to that. It would be the same in us. In that day of your salvation, in this era of your time, from the moment when Christ saves you until you either die in natural or accidental or hardships in this temporal day, and you're present with the Lord, or until the Lord returns. In that day. So that block can make reference to the totality of the New Testament church, the era of grace, from when the preaching of the gospel first came to all of the nations of the world. So that's one way that we, and that would be a helpful way for us to observe that. Especially when we get into the positions where we will make application to this in our own personal lives and to this local church in this particular day in which we live. But it's, you will say, so it's specifically to God's people, those who have the name Yahweh upon them, you will say in this era, on this day, that I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And we don't want to race away from that statement. Notice who he gives thanks to. You see it. You're a good observer of the text. You know that it's that it's that simple, it's that clear, it's that bright on the page. Who do we give thanks to? We give thanks to God. We give thanks to not just any God. We give thanks to Yahweh. We give thanks to Almighty God. We give thanks to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We give thanks to a very specific God. Not just to any God or that any God will do that we will give thanks to. Remember, this God that defines Himself to us in the Bible, remember, He is a jealous God. Not jealous like you and I understand jealousy. Jealous that somebody else got more attention than we did. They probably deserve more attention than we did. And we get jealous of that. This kind of jealousy is because God knows there is no other God above Him. And when you or any of humanity gives praise to any other God, God knows that you're giving your allegiance to a lesser being, to a lesser God. And the Bible is clear about this, that these other gods are really not gods at all anyway. And so when we give our devotion, we give our adoration, we give our thanks to that which is not God, then we are in a place of great danger. We are in a place of pride. We're in a place of selfishness. We're in a place of unbelief. So He says, on this day, the day of your salvation, this is what you shall say. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Notice He doesn't say, I'll give thanks to the president. I'll give thanks to the king. I'll give thanks to the government. I'll give thanks to the economy. No, I will give thanks to God. Church, hear that clearly. There is no politician at any level of the system that you should ever give your praise to. Why waste such precious words upon that which cannot and will not literally save you? Bless the Lord for them. Thank the Lord for them. If there is anything to give thanks to God. So in verse 1, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Now this is the way an evangelist preaches, by the way. He starts with our first place. He starts with our current condition in our unconverted estate, enemies of God. And God is rightly and justly angry. Not only with our sin, but don't miss this, church. Don't buy into the silly, weak ideas of God in this day. That people want to present that God doesn't hate sinners. Now this is hard. Some will walk away and think, oh, it's true that Baptist church down there on Eastland, they believe that God hates people. That's not how we are to behave. You and I don't have the capacity to righteously hate sinners. This is why you will hear many people, and I will say this statement is accurately applied to us, that we hate the sin and love the sinner. This is an accurate way in which you and I might express this glory of God, but this is not how God expresses it. Because God is righteous, He can and He does, and it is even, arguably, from Scripture, it is a just place that He not only hates the sins, but also that He is angry and hates sinners. Who will His wrath fall upon? Will it be only upon sin? Now this Bible teaches clearly that His wrath comes upon sinners. Well, let's be certain that our praise is filled with grace because we deserve that. This is why in that day we will come home rejoicing because we deserved His wrath. We deserved all of the just punishment that would rightly fall upon us. But look, God has been gracious and I have nothing to say but listen to His grace. Listen to stories of His kindness. Listen to His mercy towards sinners. But do not be lulled to sleep by false doctrines in this day. Be certain that you think biblically, that you think doctrinally, and be certain that you live and the power of the Holy Spirit in the expression of this in our day. Verse 2, he says further, behold. Well, the last line of verse 1, in that position, God will be the one who will turn His anger away from us and He will comfort us. Isn't that the blessed news? Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. Notice he doesn't say the church is my salvation. This must be heard in our region. There is no church that saves anyone. There is no religion of man that saves anyone. God is my salvation. And I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. And He has become my salvation. All of a sudden, in the midst of this tiny little chapter of Isaiah, we have one of the richest expressions of the doctrine of salvation. Do you know how man is saved? It is not through works. It is not through the law. It is, as the New Testament helps us as much as anybody, the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome in chapter 3, and in chapter 5, and in chapter 8, and in chapter 9, and we could just say the entirety of the book of Romans. Include that the book of Galatians. Include that the book of Ephesians. Include that the totality of the Word of God. This, what would appear to be a simple statement that God has become my salvation, is a deep-rooted doctrine throughout all of Scripture. To talk about salvation in the positive sense has an unspoken implication, and that is that man is in need of being saved. And if man is in need of being saved, one has to ask, one has to make an argument for what is he being saved from. Now, this text is primarily and largely on the positive side of the praise of God, the worship of God, the adoration of God, the praising of God, the singing to God. And that God has become my, it's very personal, it's very, very intimate, it's very direct. God has become my salvation. You can't say that if you don't know that you needed to be saved in the first place. Otherwise, you are just saying flowery words that a group of people like you love to hear. No, if we're going to talk about salvation, we must be clear there is a need to be saved. You don't call search and rescue in because you've gone up into the high country and the back country during heavy snowfalls and avalanche areas. You don't call them in because you got home safely. You call them because you're missing. And quite frankly, I'm getting it all wrong. You don't call anybody because you can't call anybody. Somebody at home knows you should be home and you're not. So they begin to send the word out, and there is great serious problem. They will not be home unless someone rescues them. This is the same in the spiritual sense of all of humanity. Nobody comes home unless they are rescued. Nobody gets to this place of the glory of God. Nobody gets to see what Isaiah describes in Isaiah 6, unless they are saved, unless they are rescued, unless there is a previous condition of perishing and they are rescued from it. And this is what God does. This is the doctrine of salvation. This is the doctrine of propitiation. This is the doctrine of redemption. This is the doctrine of atonement. This is the doctrine of reconciliation. This is the doctrine of salvation. Something must be done by someone other than me. Otherwise, I cannot, nor can you, nor any man, nor any religious system, save anyone from the wrath of God. It must be done. And it must be done by a sufficient rescuer, a Savior. Well, we'll see further of this as we track through the text. Verse 3, therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Now you get this. You who know you in your unconverted estate deserve the wrath of God, you get that there is a natural joy that begins to be a part of your everyday breathing existence. And this is as Isaiah is saying, you don't come to the water and joyously draw water from any well when it's a burden, when it's a task, when it's a religious duty. You go there because you know that's what you're supposed to do. You do at least go there because you know you have to have water. But now it's become a burden. Now it's a task. Now you begin to find convenient times to do it. You develop convenient ways to get the water. But never is it done joyously. Listen, someone who's in a position where the Lord God Almighty has shown them that they previously are in a condition of the righteous judgment of God to be upon them, and He's given them grace and He's placed His mercy upon them. They've tasted this salvation. They don't care what time of the day it is. They get to go draw from the water. They don't care how hot it is when they go to get the water. They go with joy because they get the water. They don't go thinking, oh, it's too late to go here. It's too hard to go. It's too far to go. It's too complicated. I don't get it. I just get tired of it. No, a person who knows their previous condition is filled with wrath and doom and gloom of the holiness of God that would righteously fall upon them. He joyously dances to the water. I wonder how joyously you gathered with God's people to draw from the water this morning. Or was it so much a burden for you? I pray it was joyous. Come now to the water, the springs of salvation. Here's that same reference that we've heard upon many occasions with Isaiah in chapter 4. And in that day, again, just so that we're clear, in that day of salvation, in that day of restoration, in that day of freedom and liberty, you will say, here's the only way, and the only reason you'll say it like this is because you knew that you were a slave and you've been liberated. So here's what you'll say on that day. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name and make known His deeds among the peoples. And make them remember that His name is exalted. Verse 4 will be really critical for us in the application of this text in just a moment. It is very similar. It's expressed in a very similar way. One could make an argument that we've moved into the second stanza of this hymn of praise, of this hymn of thanksgiving. This is, we've kind of learned already that Isaiah is quite musical. He's had at least two occasions prior to this that he has penned words to songs. And this one is no different than the two previous in that it was intended to be sung by the people. Now, when did they sing this song? We don't really know. With history, we don't know. Did they sing it in Isaiah's day? They probably wouldn't have sung it with much understanding, because at least the southern kingdom is living in still extreme ease of life. And they wouldn't sing it with the same understanding as they would sing it on the road home from Babylon. This, or that they would even sing it while in Babylon. Singing it with hope for the day when God will restore. But to those who have tasted salvation, you would get this. And you would give thanks to the Lord, and you would call upon His name, and you would make known His deeds for the peoples, to all the peoples. Verse 5, ongoing of this, instructive command. I would even argue this is a demand of God upon those who are truly converted. And any demand of God upon a truly converted person is no burden. It is a blessed thing to know that God would instruct us of how to live. Verse 5, praise the Lord in song. He's very intentional upon this. Some would say, you know, I would come to church if we just didn't have to sing. I'm not saying any of you would do that, but certainly there is this idea that singing is just preliminary to get ready for the preaching. This has been an argument throughout the age of the church, anyway, at least the modern church, is that the singing is really just a preparatory for the preaching. Now, I make an argument completely otherwise. I almost see the great benefit of singing after we've been under the influence of the Scripture. We see the model of this, at least in an Old Testament text, whenever they do return. You remember those books of Ezra and Nehemiah? In that text, when they return home from Babylon, they return home from captivity and they begin to rebuild. Oh, out comes the priest, Ezra. The whole people have built the platform for the reading of the Word. And in those two Old Testament texts, we even see the model of expositional preaching. Not only did they read the text, but they also explained the text. And then the people responded. And how did they respond? They responded with praises unto God. They responded with shouts of joy. They responded with bless the Lord's. We even saw this happen in Josiah's day in his rule as a king, that there was an era of time whenever there was no reading and no explanation of the law of God. And as a result of that, the kings or the priests, really, we could blame the priest upon this as anyone. Essentially, the Word of God, the scrolls of God, got tucked away in broom closets, if you will. And one day, while they're cleaning up, doing a little spring cleaning maybe, I don't know. But they're looking and they find this and they bring it out and they open it up and they begin to read. And the Word of God falls upon the ears of His people. And His people respond with praise. Well, I don't think that necessarily means that things are out of order for us if we sing before or after. I just think that the emphasis of what is spoken of here in verse number 5 is that the people, this is a natural expression, that they would praise the Lord in song. And why would they do so? Because He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Let this be known everywhere of the work of God. And then verse 6, further detail of the kinds of songs even that they should sing. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. Now you know from our previous examinations that word Zion, that's a reference to a specific place. The resting place of the temple of God. In Jerusalem, specifically, the place where the temple is at. So, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So, from this hymn comes forth a handful of things that I want to just make quick observation of whenever we, as we make way toward application of this. I think it would be good for us to have Galatians chapter 3 on mind as we make the application of this. So go with me to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians, this is a letter intended to be widely circulated among the churches in the Galatian region. Galatia is not a city. It is more of a referred to and described as a region, modern-day Turkey, in the Galatian region. Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 19 and following. As we make way for application of Isaiah chapter 12, listen how the Apostle Paul put it to the church at large. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one partly only, whereas God is only one. Is the law, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture was shut up. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So just in short, Paul's concluding his argument that everyone is under the law, held responsible and accountable to the law. The law doesn't save anyone. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So I think that will be helpful for us as we come and make now application. How does this word, spoken to the nation of Israel in a time in which they would eventually return home, and how does this fit in the era of the church? I would say, first of all, that the church ought to listen with perked up ears to this. Especially the Western church, especially the church in a society that is largely at ease with its culture. A church that is largely at peace with her culture. A church that is largely not disturbed by the unholiness of the culture. Perk up your ears here, church. Awaiting us here, or come here to this text with a fierce ambition to hear from God. How do we live? Francis Schaeffer made the argument in his, perhaps one of the best argumented cases then in this modern day then, in when we look at the totality of what's happening in our culture, then how do Christians live in this day? Listen here with a fierce ambition. May the Word of God be amplified for us, not made greater than it is, because we can't make God's Word any greater than it already is. But that it would be, and that it would speak with an amplified volume to us in this day. Let it be of benefit to us. Let the Word of God speak this clearly to us. Hear this again. Thanksgiving is the primary bulk of the activity of God's people of Isaiah chapter 12. Thanksgiving is naturally expressed by those who have been truly converted. Truly converted people don't live their days out in gloom, hardship of the day, fear of the moment, anxiety of what will overcome them. Now I'm not suggesting that there aren't times and seasons in which we'll walk through that there will be a bringing forth of the hardships of the day, that they will be as though they're right in front of us and there's nothing at all to be seen. In spite of, and even in that hard day, a natural expression of God's people is to be filled with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? That even though we deserve His wrath, He's given us mercy. Even though I can't see today how good God is, I know this is a fact. It's a biblical truth. God is good. You may not see it in the moment, but the certainty is true and it is present. And so to the saint, to the believer, to the professor of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a natural expression of yours. praise the Lord. Worship the Lord. Cry with shouts of praise unto Him. Isaiah is essentially, in chapter 12, modeling for the church how you will live today. Laws are being rewritten. Truth is being redefined. Existence in believers' lives is becoming more complicated to live at peace in this culture and with this culture. And to a large degree, the church can see that that's actually to our benefit. For our benefit and as well for the benefit of those who we preach the gospel to. That we would speak with a greatly amplified truth of Scripture. Isaiah is modeling to us what ought to happen when God's people gather together. They ought to praise the Lord. They ought to give thanks unto the Lord. They ought to seek the Lord. They ought to know the Lord. And they ought to tell people of the Lord. This is perhaps one of the first evangelistic training courses the Apostle Paul found himself in. They didn't develop one. They didn't go out and design some kind of a salesman's pitched idea. The Apostle Paul just went to the Word of God and he began to apply it into his life. And then knowing that his greatest desire is to take the news of the saving work of Christ and to take it to all people, everywhere. Where there are places that do not have worshipers of God, the Apostle Paul's desire, I'm going there because there are some there who belong to God and they are not currently praising God and they need to know how to praise God. And so this then fuels the whole entirety of the evangelistic, gospel-advancing work of the church. Where worshipers do not currently exist, we must take the truth of God with us as we go. We worship Him, we praise Him, we adore Him. We thank Him for His past kindness. We thank Him for His present salvation. We thank Him for the works that He's done to keep us and to preserve us. This is part of what we do when we gather together. We will worship Him with gratitude that He would also equip us with boldness to take the gospel to places where He is currently not worshipped. This is one of the primary arguments of John Piper's discourse on the future grace. This is a work that God is doing supernaturally when He gathers a people together. And they come together to praise Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, to remember Him. And then they act in agreement with each other. It is our greatest desire to take what we have tasted of God and we take it with us everywhere we go. This is the great evangelistic advancement era of the church. Here, church, are some of our first marching orders. They come to us from the text of Isaiah chapter 12. This again, a hymn of praise, but in it is a picture of a missional strategy for the local church. So church, why not pick up God's strategy and go with it there? Here is the language of salvation. Again, implying that there is something that people need to be saved from. And if this is true of us, that we needed to be saved, is it not also true of those that we don't yet know? Is this also true of those who don't yet know God? Our duty then is to take the news of this salvation and to carry it with us. As we praise God for His salvation, we would share that news with everyone. This fountain that He tells the nation to come to and to draw from is the same fountain that we must take people to as well. Keep in mind, no fountain, not just any fountain, will do here. It is this fountain that brings about salvation. Jesus Himself identified Himself as the fountain. He identifies Himself as that place which springs forth as He has that conversation there at the well with this woman who's confused. She's there in the middle of the day at a burden. She's there because nobody else wants her there at the cool parts of the day. So she goes at the hard times of the day, the difficult time, the burdensome time of the day. And there she finds, for the first time, a drink of spiritual water that refreshes like no other news she had ever heard. And so when we go forth, it's imperative, church. It's necessary, church, that we don't go out telling people, go get a drink of water. Go, any church will do. Any religion will do. That's nonsense. That's what we would say if we hated people. Because we love God and because we ourselves have been saved from His wrath, we love people everywhere and we want them to know what fountain to come to. And so we must bring them to Christ. We must bring them to truth. And that well is the well that they will come to with joy. They will come to with pleasure as they taste their own salvation for the work of God. This, we don't give them directions to just any well at this time. We must be crystal clear. We must speak this with increasing clarity. Not dumbing it down to where we lose the simplicity of it, but it just simply must be truth. And let truth do the liberating work. Let Christ do this work. This is where that beloved passage of Scripture in Proverbs chapter 3, it comes into play here. We'll trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? With all of your heart. And lean not on your own understandings. How much of our own understandings should we lean upon, church? I don't think you're nearly as eager as I was hoping you would be. None of it, okay? None of our understanding is going to benefit us in this day. None of our own understanding of God that is not given to us by God will alleviate the difficulties of our mind. We continue. If we just lay this out and let chapter 12 lay upon our own lives, and start examining the way we live our lives, the expressions we give of our lives, the way we speak of other people, the way we speak of our families, the way we speak of God, the way we speak of His church. If we let the influence of salvation really influence us, it changes everything. We don't need to spend. We don't need to offer classes on how to be more happy in Christ. What we need to do is find Christ. In that there is no promise. And you know this, church. You get this clearly. I believe you do. There is no promise.